Well, good morning. Let me give a special welcome to our students who are returned from school. And we have another student who's here with us after school, a different kind of school, and that's Ed. Ed is back from a school of suffering, I think, and we're knowing that that school isn't out yet, I'm sure, but we're thankful to have you back, Ed, and each of you who are back with us today. We're in the book of John, so if you'll turn with me to John chapter 1. In a moment, we'll begin looking at verse 19. But I wonder if you ever wish that you could just get through just one day without some form of conflict. We've been learning a lot about conflict, how to deal with it, how to give a right response to that in our Sunday school hour in the adult class. But wouldn't it just be nice to be free of it just for a short period of time completely, not have to deal with conflict of any kind? In fact, we might hope that when we start a new Bible series in a book of the Bible, that that book would just talk to us about pleasant things. Happy things. Peace, unity, and that kind of stuff. Well, we wish John could have done that. We wish he could have started off his gospel about Jesus Christ and write a few paragraphs of his gospel, at least before having to deal with some opposition to the faith. But he can't. Because the message that he wants to share with us has to do with how John deals with that conflict, how he deals with the difficulty of opposition, and how he communicates the gospel in the midst of that. So, by verse 19 of his first chapter, he has to share the account of a hostile group of men who come and interrogate him, that in John the Baptist endured while serving as the one who would make straight the pathway for the Lord Jesus to come. Let's read of that in beginning at verse 19, and I'll read down through verse 34. This is John chapter 1. This is God's word. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." That short portion of text that I just read for you there includes a period of time which is 48 hours, 2 days of a period of time. Because we start in verse 19, this is the testimony of John, and he had this situation when some Levites and some priests came from the Pharisees who were coming to address him. And then we find out in verse 29, the next day, this is what happens. In a little bit, in verse 35, which we haven't read, we're going to read this. The next day, something else happens. So what we're getting from John in his gospel here is consecutive events that happened while he's out there in the wilderness, as he's near the Jordan where he's baptizing. So he tells us a little bit about what's happening there. And there's always context to an account. And there are events that precede the ones that we have recorded that we just read. And so it's important for us to consider what is the context, what is the background of what happens when these interrogators come to basically inquire of John the Baptist. And that background, part of it at least, is what we read earlier in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, when John was out there baptizing and the crowds are gathering around him. Now, if I were to summarize that for you, all of it, John the Baptist, we know, was born of Zechariah, the high priest. He was born to a woman who was aging and who was barren. That's not a natural thing. That's something God does supernaturally, and he brings about a pregnancy within this barren woman in a way that he does throughout redemptive history in the Old Testament in a special and magnificent demonstration of his power for the redemptive plan that he has. John grows up filled with the Holy Spirit, beginning in the womb, remarkably. He began his ministry by appearing out in the wilderness here. He's preaching a gospel of repentance, calling people to repent of their sin and to prepare the way for the one that was coming, this Jesus, the one who was to be the Savior of the people. And we read that Jerusalem and all Judea and all of the regions about the Jordan were going out to him. That's an exaggeration, but not much. All of Jerusalem, all of Judea, all of the surrounding region is coming out to hear John the Baptist. And whenever that happens, that starts to make the Jewish leaders who are in Jerusalem very nervous. Those who like to keep a close eye on the religious environment and the atmosphere around Jerusalem, their hub of power. And so they're not comfortable with this, and they, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others, send a delegation out there to John the Baptist to find out who he is and what he's about. They did the same thing, of course, to Jesus when Jesus begins to gather a following. Anything like that draws their attention. Now, when John saw them, he didn't hesitate to prophetically address them. And I want to say that what we're looking at today is teaching us a little bit about how to deal with the truth of the gospel that we carry and how we proclaim that, how we share that in the midst of our world that we live in, what spirit we do it in, how we go about it. Sometimes it requires a difficult response, other times a gentle response. And here, John, in a prophetic voice, remember that he is a prophet. He is speaking from the Holy Spirit when he does these things. He calls these men out. And he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he tells them not to presume upon their being able to claim the name of Abraham, as if somehow being from the family itself was enough. He calls them to bear fruit. If you really are a child of Abraham, if you really are one who's spiritually responding to God, then bear the fruit of your repentance. Let's see it in your life. One is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That statement is a powerful statement. His winnowing fork is in his hand. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's giving them a serious warning, these who are prophetically he knows to be a brood of vipers. Well, this interaction with a group of priests and Levites sent by the Pharisees is a clear illustration of what John had said, John the gospel writer had said just a little bit before in our text in chapter 1. If you look at verses 11 and 12, this is what he told us. He, that's Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He's giving us an illustration of that immediately here in the story. That's why he feels necessary to talk to us about this conflict. He will tell us that all who did receive him, who believe in Jesus, receive this remarkable gift of being the children of God. That's something that he will share as well. He's not telling us just one side of the story. But John's goal is that John, the gospel writer now, as we record what's happening with John the Baptist over there, his point in writing all of this is that by reading the gospel, people might believe and find life in Jesus Christ. That's sort of a disposition. That's a heart desire that God has given him, that people would meet Jesus and find life. But in telling the story, he's honest. He has to tell us that in honesty, when we seek to do that, when we seek to honestly share the gospel with people, some will reject it and make life miserable sometimes for believers. They ask John a telling question. The question is, who are you? We've been listening to you preach. We've been seeing what you're doing. We don't know who you are. It reveals not so much about John the Baptist, it reveals more about these askers of the question. They have no idea who this prophet is. Now, what they did know is that John was not one of their own. He wasn't a Pharisee. John wasn't a Sadducee. He wasn't a Herodian. He's not one of these from the inner circles of the religious leadership. And this makes them very skeptical. Somebody who's not from us always makes us nervous. And they didn't read the signs of the times in light of the scripture. They didn't listen to his message. They weren't seeing what he was doing, though I think they should have. And so they ask if he's the Messiah. Well, they are looking, it seems. They're glad to know that there might be the possibility that someone is the Messiah. But John very clearly denies that and says, no, I am not the Messiah. And then they ask if he's Elijah. Well, they ask that based, I believe, on a superstition, which is a misinterpretation, or it's a derivation that is a misinterpretation of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which says this, and I quote, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." So they are looking for Elijah as well as looking for the Messiah. So if he's not the Messiah, maybe he's Elijah. John says, absolutely not. I am not Elijah. They ask if he is the prophet. Well, Elijah was a prophet. The Messiah is going to be a prophet. Why are you asking that question? Well, they're thinking about the prophet that was to come in the same mode as Moses came. Moses was a prophet, and God had said that he would send one like Moses. So all these questions are demonstrating, unfortunately, a tragic spiritual ignorance, which deeply is embedded in the religious leadership of Israel at this time. Passages in the scripture like Ezekiel and Malachi and other prophets had indicated that a prophet would come to prepare the way for the Messiah. And yet they didn't put two and two together. They weren't seeing the message that John was preaching as consistent with what they expected. And so in John's words, what is happening here is Jesus is shining his light in the darkness. He came as the true light into the world, but it's a world that is filled with darkness. People do not understand. They're blind. His own did not receive him. Now remember that likely the day before, John introduces these men to Jesus. The day before, John had pointed out their false reliance on being Abraham's children, and he called them, not even hesitating to do so, but he calls them to repent. It strikes me that when people are being confronted with Jesus, in our sharing of the gospel with people or any other kind of context in which the gospel message is going forth, when people are really sensing that the Spirit of God is penetrating to try to convict them of their sin, calling them to repent, what they often do is find a way out of that. How can I get out from that pressure? What distraction can I throw at you? And so they ask questions often that are not relevant questions or not particularly the focus of what's being dealt with. These Pharisees, sent priests and Levites, are raising questions now about John's baptism. I think they do that in light of the fact that the day before he had called them to repent. Repent of your sin. You need the Messiah. He's coming. And they say, what about this issue of your baptism? That seems to fall under their jurisdiction. So they ask that question. But what they're doing is not having to deal with the Messiah himself. They don't want to have to deal with that right now. They want to say, what about, are you administering the baptism appropriately? Do you have authority to do this? Is it the way in which we are familiar with how baptism is to happen? We know that that's often what happens in the church. How tragically common, in fact, this is in our day. It's very common in our day. We often are infatuated with side issues, with matters that are not central to meeting Jesus face to face in some ways. They are maybe important issues, they may be things that we need to address at some point, but they may seem good to us, and so we enter into debates and fighting and so on the surface, but too often what's happening is we're masking a spiritual pride that longs for attention. It longs for affirmation. It focuses in on the minutiae of doctrine and practice in a way that builds up the one voicing this concern. Perhaps it's a critique of other people. while it allows the speaker to avoid having to deal with really the lordship demands that Jesus Christ makes as the Messiah. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, were notorious for this. Right? Let's pick out a part of the law of which you're not paying attention to, and let's focus so much on that. In the meantime, what are they doing in their own lives? They're missing the Messiah who has been brought into their midst, the demands that Jesus would make on their lives. And yet when Jesus confronts one of them, for example, in John chapter 3, which we haven't read yet, it's about to happen. You're familiar maybe with Nicodemus, who comes to ask Jesus a question. Nicodemus seems a little different than the priests and the Levites in the fact that he's not sent by anybody to go try to capture Jesus in a mistake. He seems like he's honestly asking a question, but this is what Jesus has to say to him. Are you a teacher of the people of Israel and you don't understand these things? What things? What was Jesus talking about to Nicodemus when he said, you don't understand these things? He's talking about being born again. What it means to know God in a saving relationship. And so that's what's been happening, is that the Pharisees were turning attention to those things which were matters of the law and the obedience of this and some minutia, and they're missing the relationship that you ought to have with Jesus Christ as the Lord. That's a danger. Those things are matters of eternal life. Many today presume to be teachers of Israel. Yet in their teaching, or in their calling out of those who disagree with them, there's little evidence of the fruit of the Spirit that Jesus gives by his Spirit. There's little regard for James's warning regarding the use of their tongue. There's a failure to follow Christ, who is meek and lowly of heart. We're to heed his teaching that those who are blessed in the kingdom are those who are meek. Or that his followers were to be peacemakers. There's far more evidence that they're interested in people holding them in high esteem and so on. Well, this is a danger in our hearts. This is a danger. And so Pharisees are ever present in the church. We find this in ourselves. Friends, in our zeal for truth, which we ought to have, let us not neglect Jesus and listening to Jesus and his teaching and his call of our lives to submit to him, to be of his nature. When our understanding of the background here, then, of this interrogation of these men coming to attack John, as it were, the question then is, what do we know about them? What do we really know about John? What do we know about the Levites and the priests? So we're wanting to understand that so we can grasp what's happening in the dialogue here. First of all, what do we know about John? Well, we know that he is the subject of Old Testament prophecy. The book of Isaiah had, in chapter 40, spoken very specifically about this one who would come and prepare the way. We know that he is that son of the high priest, Zechariah, a very renowned gentleman in the city. We know that the angel of the Lord, now understand that, who that is? The angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah the priest to talk to him about the redemptive work that is going to happen in his own family life. He is born, John, by God's miraculous intervention to a barren woman. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, it tells us that he was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was in the womb of his mother. This is no ordinary guy, John the Baptist. He is sent by God. God himself sends John to go and be the witness for the Messiah. He draws crowds of people, large crowds of people in the city, to hear him speak and who respond to his speaking. It's not just that they're hearing him, but they are responding and they are seeking repentance and they are, in fact, being baptized. John had the honor of baptizing Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus gives him a phenomenal compliment. He says, among those born of women, there has not risen a greater one than John the Baptist. This is who he is. What we know about those interrogators of John when they come? Well, we know that they're Jews. They are Jewish people. And that's, of course, important because of what verse 11 had said, that Jesus would come to his own and they would not hear him. They would not receive him. They're priests. They're Levites. Now, what does a priest and a Levite do? What is their daily work? This is essential that we understand who they are when we talk about John's response to them. When he introduces Christ to them, when he's trying to share the gospel with these interrogators, some of whom are very hostile to him, how does he do that? He does it when he speaks to the priests and the Levites who spend their days sacrificing animals, lambs and bulls, for sacrifice that people might have their sins atoned for. Now think about that. These are the ones who are sent to speak and question John. These are hostile questioners, though. They're not really honestly wanting to know about how they can repent, how they can be right with God. They just want to challenge him, and they had already had a run-in with him prior to this. That's what we read about in Matthew 3, 7 and following. John had called them a brood of vipers. He had had to say to them that you men need to hear a warning because you're relying on Abraham and all those kinds of false things. You need to find the Messiah. So this conflict, if I can call it that, intensifies. And Jesus is coming as he walks that next day towards John. It draws a line in the sand and begins to divide, as I will say it, the sheep from the goats in many ways. Maybe in the same way, only to a smaller degree of what's coming at the last judgment day when Jesus separates the sheep and the goats. It's starting to happen on the earth as people are dividing into that kingdom of those who receive Jesus Christ and those who do not do so. But I want you to see, I really want us to see today, the clarity and the grace of John's response to these who are questioning him. It's hard for us to imagine what his situation would be like to be John. Knowing what the scripture says of you, knowing that you have access to divine inspiration in many ways, to be able to speak God's words. But as tempting as it may have been to be lauded as the coming Messiah, could he got away with it? You know, could he have faked people for a time? Could he gotten away with being the resurrected Elijah in their minds? I don't know if that was even a temptation to him. Could he have carried off the idea that I am that new Moses for you? I am that new prophet that you're looking for. John doesn't even do that at all. He simply says, no, in truth, I'm none of those, and I'm not all that important, except for one thing. I'm the voice of the one calling in the wilderness. I'm crying out to you. He identifies himself very clearly with the one Isaiah had talked about in Isaiah 40. He claims that. He doesn't deny. He denies being the Messiah, Elijah, or Moses, but he says, I am that voice, and you need to hear the voice. And I think what you've got there at the same time is both humility, remarkable humility in this guy, but also an acknowledgement of the significance of what he is and his role as the voice. He knows that the voice that he gives is going to disappear. But the word that he is talking about will not disappear. The word will remain. John would decrease and Jesus would increase. A.W. Pink puts it this way. He says, the word would endure after the voice was silenced. And here's where it's important to see who this audience is again, remembering that it's the people that John is addressing here are Levites. They're priests who work in the temple. Because out of all the things that John could say to them, and I think this is a good lesson for us as we think about sort of the conflict between unbelievers and believers and trying to share the gospel with them, even some who are hostile. How do we do that? One of the things we had to realize is what John does here, because out of all the things that he could say, what he does say pinpoints with accuracy of a spiritual surgeon to hone in on the key of what these men need most. When you meet Jesus, you need to understand your need and what he provides. He shares this remarkable truth that he is the Lamb of God. It's notable to see what he doesn't say, though. What John doesn't say, in contrast with what he does. So on this second day of the confrontation, after the day before where he had told them, among you stands somebody you don't even know. What an indictment. The Messiah that you have been studying in the scriptures, the Messiah that you have been teaching to the people of Israel, the Messiah that you demonstrate every day, you slaughter a lamb on the burnt offering that people might understand they need atonement. This Jesus you do not know. Knowing with prophetic insight that they are outside of the faith, that they are a brood of vipers upon seeing Jesus coming toward them. John does not introduce Jesus as the one who is that great prophet. in the steps of Moses, nor did he introduce him as the great Elijah they were looking for, or even the one carrying that winnowing fork of judgment to burn them with unquenchable fire. You know, you might think that. These are the enemies of the kingdom of God. Let me let them have it. Let me tell them about the unquenchable fire that's going to hammer them. Well, he had said that the day before. He had given a warning, but he does not now say that to them when Jesus is in their midst. Rather, he introduces Jesus to these priests, to these Levites, as the Lamb of God. Now, why that approach? Because once again, it draws them back to that which is of first importance. As priests and Levites involved in the work of handling and helping a sinful people approach a holy God, in worship, they should have been most concerned with one thing. The Levites and the priests should have been concerned with one thing, looking for the Messiah to do one thing. What is it? And what are they doing instead? One of the greatest indictments of these priests is that the day that they're to meet Jesus Christ, the great Messiah they've been looking for, they're not concerned about atonement at all. Like so many in our world, where even religious people, they're not attuned to their own spiritual need for repentance, for the forgiveness of my sins. They're concerned with something different than that. It's notable then that, unlike the other Gospels, John, this Gospel writer, refocuses our attention on the hope that there is to be found in Christ of atonement. In John's Gospel, Jesus is seen from the perspective of a redeemer. He's a rescuer. He is the Savior. And even to these insensitive men who have been hardened in their false comfort of a long-standing relationship and tradition in the religious world, even to them, John offers the hope of the Lamb of God. They were looking for a priest. They were looking for a prophet like Elijah. Elijah's kind of a fiery character. He's a fiery character who has power and authority. Maybe you think he might be an instrument who's going to bring relief from the Roman government. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for something other than the key thing, which is atonement. But interestingly, John gives them four aspects of the hope of the gospel. And here they are. The first one is found in verse 27, where he points out that the one coming after him is worthy of worship and awe. We ought to be in awe of this one who's coming. In verse 30, he will say that this is the one who was before him. He's to be honored before me because he was before me. And this is to say that he's eternal. This is the Son of God. He is introducing Christ to those in his hearing. And the one coming after me, he's saying, is the Messiah we've been looking for. He is worthy of worship. He is Emmanuel, God, with us right now here. The Son of God in your presence today. So what hope there is to be found in that if he is the Lamb of God. Secondly, in verse 29, the next day John introduces them to the one who comes who would give his life to make a propitiation of sin. Again, with a pinpoint accuracy, he clearly is now stating the proper understanding of who this Messiah is. He's not the military leader who's going to lead you in a revolution and deliver you from the Romans, but a substitutionary sacrifice to purchase redemption for his people. And that's what they most needed. You know, you may think, I think they need to be relieved from Rome. That pales in comparison to their need for atonement. So many people in our day have an idea of what they think they need. If I could just be right with God, then this would be what I would get. I would get, you know, things would be ordered in my family, or they would be ordered at my workplace, or I would have this aspect or this aspect. Friends, what they need most, what we need most, is always a right relationship with our Heavenly Father, the Holy God. And that comes through the atoning work of Christ. He is that, and this is what they most need. So they will be held accountable for that revealed truth, and yet they will not receive it. Jesus, the Lamb, will come to his own, even to the very priests who routinely carried out the sign which pointed to his coming, and they will not receive him. Third, in verse 31, John expresses that he was here, God himself had sent John, doing what he was doing every day. What he's doing out here in the wilderness, what he's doing in baptism, calling people to repent, is a result of God, God himself revealing the Christ to Israel, his people. How significant it is that, in terms of our hope, that God himself has initiated the revealing of his son Jesus to us. John was testifying to the mercies of God in bringing the promised redemption. And it's a clear appeal to these Jews to receive him, for whom they had so long been waiting, so long been going through the motions of the types and the shadows that they might see him. In accordance with all of the scriptures, God is faithfully revealing to them that which he had promised to them. It was a genuine offer of the gospel to those who are hostile people. Some people wrestle with, in our Reformed circles, are we really giving an honest gospel offer to those who are perhaps reprobate, as if we had any idea who those were? We don't know that. But here's an honest offer being made to some who are coming at you hostile. Our response often is to respond in kind, but that's not what's happening here. The Lamb of God is being offered to them in an honest and genuine way. And then finally, John reveals in verse 33 the great hope that I hope is hopeful to you as well, and that is that this Son of God is the one who can grant the Holy Spirit. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Well, if you read the Old Testament prior to Christ's coming, I think you'll understand why the Holy Spirit, an outpouring of that Spirit in a great way here, is so needed. Because what we see in the Old Testament so often is this return to apostasy, one after another, time and time again, turning back to idols, of their seeing maybe the majestic and gracious act of God on behalf of his redeemed people, and them immediately turning away from God and saying, no, I'm going to rely upon myself once again. That has happened over and over and over again. And why? One of the reasons is they don't have the power, they have been empowered in the same way with the Holy Spirit's work. How often we read of that apostasy and yet him turning away. The only hope there is for a people so inclined. And I say it that way because you and I are so inclined. The only hope for a people like that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And John gives his hearers the hope that Jesus brings. This Lamb of God is the divine Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. He's not only one who will provide atonement by giving his life for those who would be saved, but he will also grant them the life-giving Spirit to sustain them through life and who will usher them into glory. It's a guaranteed inheritance, Paul says later. And at this phase of Revelation, it's important to realize where we are in Revelation, but at this phase of Revelation, John brings a message of this Jesus coming, not as yet the just judge, who will most certainly subdue his enemies by the power of his mighty sword. Instead, he offers them at this stage as the Lamb of God, meek and mild, to bring hope and atonement to those who would believe in him. This was the hour of opportunity to repent and to believe in him. And friends, we are still in the stage, we are in the age in which Christ is to be offered as the Lamb of God. There will come a day, there will come a time when time has run out and the offer will be rescinded. Then Jesus will come, and he will come to rescue his people. He will save them. He will take them out of the picture and to judge all those who have not received the light. That day is surely coming. But the offer that we give at this stage, friends, is the offer of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what's more, we still live in an age when Christ is offered as the solution to a people who are chronically addicted to their idols, who are capable repeatedly of seeing God's majesty and his grace shown to them on their behalf, and yet they then turn back to self-reliance. We live in that age. Jesus still offers his Holy Spirit to empower people to do what they cannot do on their own. And the call of God's word today and every day is to repent of this self-reliance, to believe in this Jesus and receive that provided atonement that only he can bring. for those who have received that great gift of Jesus' atonement and his Holy Spirit implanted in their hearts are then called to testify, just as John did. John is a testifier, and we must do that, I suggest to you, in the spirit that John did it, who humbled himself. He did have to say harsh words at times, but he did it very carefully. He did it in love. He did not get defensive. He was not aggressive with those who questioned what he was doing, but it consistently emptied himself that Christ might be lifted up as the Lamb of God, the hope of mankind. May the Spirit of God this morning be empowering each of us to be about that work. Let's pray.